Something, yeah. Well, I get my lovely wife up here next to me once again. And we're gonna start out this morning with a word of prayer. We're both gonna pray. I'm gonna pray first and you can close. And we're just gonna bow our heads together before we get into this message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for yet another Sabbath. God, and as we worship you this morning and as we search your word, Father, I pray for encouragement, empowerment, and most of all, a closeness, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, that only you offer in the universe. That closeness that because of what Jesus did, connects us to you. And Father, I pray that our experience walking through that land in Israel would bring light and reflection into each of our lives in a powerful way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father in heaven, Lord, we're just thankful to be able to worship you here today together. And we just want to ask for the Holy Spirit to be here in a powerful way to touch our hearts, to give us understanding of the things that you want us to know today. Thank you for your love, for your grace in our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Have you guys ever gotten somewhere and forgotten something? That's exactly what I did, so I'll be right back. I'll be right back.
He probably forgot the outline, because this time we're like, we have to have an outline, because last time we didn't and we felt a little unsure, so I hope it's the outline.
The one thing I didn't do, right? Well, we are excited to share once again with you a little bit about our trip and then kind of tie it to home and preach off of one of the passages this morning. And this morning we want to take you to Mount Carmel and Megiddo. How many of you have been to Mount Carmel or Megiddo? Raise your hand. Anyone here? Been over there? Oh, they've been. Okay. They've been everywhere. That's good. It's right here. Okay. So we want to share with you a little bit about our trip to Megiddo, and a little bit about Mount Carmel, and we're going to start out with this picture right here.
So last week we talked about going to Caesarea Maritime, which is right on the coast. So from there, we started traveling inland, and we went to Megiddo. So Megiddo is in northern Israel, between the coast and the Sea of Galilee, and it's right above the Jezreel Valley, which is where the Via Maris went, which is the road by the sea, which was the road that connected in ancient times Egypt all the way to Mesopotamia. So it was a huge trade route that people would travel. So Megiddo was a pretty important city right along that trade route.
And Megiddo, too, this is a picture of a gate, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, but Megiddo is actually built on a mountain, but that mountain was actually built by men. It's fascinating because there's other mountains in the area, but they built that mountain because of the closeness to the proximity of that road that people traveled on.
And it also was built up because it was occupied for so many thousands of years that they called it a tell, because as they've excavated, they found 26 layers of ruins.
Built over and over and over again. Here's another picture from the top of the gate, and the gate was a very important part of the city. In fact, in the Bible, it's interesting, you read the word Jerusalem some 300 times, but the word gate is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. The gate was the entrance to any city, and they fortified it very, very well. In most cities, they did their best, and they protected the city through those gates.
One of the reasons why they took us to Megiddo was that, so it's mentioned many times in the Bible. It's mentioned in Judges, Joshua, Kings, Chronicles. In 1 Kings, it's mentioned as King Solomon. It says, now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the Wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. So it was a big city at that time. And it's pronounced in Hebrew, Har-Megiddo, which means Mount of Megiddo, which sounds like Armageddon. And so the Greek word Armageddon comes from Megiddo. So actually many people believe, evangelicals believe, that the final battle from Revelation will actually take place at Armageddon on the plains in front of...
In this valley.
Yeah, in Jezreel Valley. Yeah. So that was kind of why it was on the tour. Okay. So... Oh, yeah. So the temple. Okay. So the next one here, one of the very interesting things they found, this is one of the most complete temples that they excavated that... of a pagan temple during the Canaanite times.
It's a long time ago.
very old. And so they say that, you know, probably this started out as worship to the god Molech, possibly to Baal during the time of King Ahab, because it's also mentioned that this was a town that was occupied by King Ahab. And we know what happened during that time. And it's, you know, they said it's impossible to know exactly what kind of things happened in this temple, but we do know that ritual sacrifice included that time children sacrifice, as well as temple prostitution. So basically this is a representation of the Canaanite practices that were strictly forbidden by the laws of God, but were also somehow tempting to the Israelites because they actually worshiped these gods too when they went away from the true God.
It's an interesting experience to walk through this city, which so many different groups had claimed as theirs. One of the fascinating things was we came upon. Go to the next slide, Jason. We came upon this silo, and at first, when they excavated it, they thought it was a place to put water. But they soon realized that there was two paths down, one on one side and one on the other, where you could walk down one side, get your grain at the bottom, your wheat, and then go back out up on the other side. And so this was a grain silo, and they actually found super old grain down inside the silo, which was fascinating. And what this meant was, during the time of King Ahab, they think the city was so well fortified, they had a lot of food and resources to eat and keep alive, and they had the men to protect them. But the one problem they had was, what else do you need to live besides food? You need water, right? But the water was about 300 yards outside the city. And so anytime they'd go to get water, guess what would happen? The enemies would attack. And that would compromise the people inside, the kids and the women and the rest of the people. So King Ahab had an idea. He thought, well, if I dig straight down in the middle of the city, and then I tunnel out to that spring, I could run the water with gravity into the middle of the city, and then I'd have water for my city.
Which was really ingenious at that time.
Yeah. And so for years, he dug straight down about 120 or 150 feet. We went down these steps, and then we continued to go down, and down in the bottom was this tunnel.
And it was limestone. So, and they had no modern tools. So they were digging through limestone.
And you can see all the chisel marks on the walls and whatnot. But by the time you got to the end of the tunnel, there you saw the natural spring, which was still flowing to this day. And we asked the tour guide, well, why isn't there more? I mean, if this was a city back then, why isn't there more water coming out? And he says, well, they actually pipe most of the water to a modern village about 6 miles away for that village. And so there's still a little bit of water running out, but I thought, man, that's ingenious. And what he did too was he actually blocked the hole or the spring so that outsiders couldn't get that water and they couldn't cut it off. So they were safe inside. Talk about a lot of sweat, blood, and tears, right? That's quite a bit. There's us going down into the tunnel more. It was a very large tunnel. So, Lacey, you want to explain what this is?
So, after our time at Megiddo, we had lunch in a Druze village. The Druze are an offshoot of the Muslim faith. we had never probably even heard of, I don't think I'd ever heard of the Druze
before. How many of you have heard of the Druze religion? Oh my. You know, there's some 2 million of them in the world. The Druze kind of come from Muslims. They are a Unitarian religion, one God, and they have a lot of Muslim traits, but then they also have some Hinduism in there. And the interesting thing about the Druze, we found out, was that if you wanted to become a Druze, you couldn't do it. The only way you can be a Druze or be in the Druze religion is by being born in the religion or born from somebody who's a Druze. And what happens is, if Lacey and I were Druze and we had Aurora, the Druze priest would come to our house. And they would decide, I don't know how, but they would decide whether Aurora would be a religious Druze or a non-religious Druze. And 90% of Druzes are non-religious, which is interesting. And most of the religious Druze are women in the faith. So a very fascinating religion, very nice people. And we went through whole cities, I mean, five times the size of Rio Grande, cities filled with Druze people. And very kind people, very nice. We went to a Druze.
Very good.
Very, very good hummus. Food. If you go to the next slide there, it shows a little bit of the food there. Oh, went too far. Sorry, I clicked it. Some of the food, some lentils, and kind of Mediterranean, huh?
Middle Eastern.
Yeah. So the next slide, we're going to move on to Mount Carmel here. That is Elijah.
It's Elijah with his foot on a head.
Why is that?
Head of the priest of Baal. So this was Mount Carmel. And for me, I think that was one of the most exciting places that I wanted to visit when we were in Israel. When I was in college, we got to do Mendelssohn's Elijah Oratorio. And that story is so amazing, but I'll never forget the song that we sang in it, Baal We Cry to Thee, which was mimicking the priests of Baal and how they cried out to Baal. And in the oratorio, they say, answer us. And then the whole orchestra and choir goes silent. Answer us. And they all go silent again. And it's such a powerful story of seeing this visible proof of God. You know, fire coming down from heaven. I think all of us in our faith, you know, sometimes we can get discouraged and sometimes we, oh man, if you just show me, you know. And Elijah saw that. I mean, that happened on this mountain. So it was pretty neat to be in that place where fire was called down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice in such a dramatic way.
It was pretty amazing. Here from the top of Mount Carmel, they have an observatory deck. And from that deck, you can see in different directions. There's Tel Aviv off that way, and Kibbutz, Dalia the other way. And then this is facing the other way. There's Anil Conda. You guys all know Anil in the blue there. And our tour guide showing us down into the valley. And there's the picture from I didn't take this, but I stole it, from the sky looking down on the church that was built there. And the deck we were on. And Lacey, you want to talk about the Kidron?
No, it's not Kidron, isn't it? Kishar?
Oh, yeah, Kishar.
Kishar?
Yeah.
Yeah, where, so the fire came down, and then in the story, you know, all the priests are taken down. I wish you could see it better. I wish you could zoom in. But everybody went, where's that brook? So is that the picture, or is it the next one?
Is that the only one?
Okay. Yeah, but so there's like this little trail of green trees, this little brook that goes under that dark road that you see right there. And that was the brook where all the priests of Baal
went down
and had their demise. Yeah. So
it was
parts of the story just came alive from the mountaintop.
Yeah, and our tour guide did a phenomenal job going through the story in detail with the scripture memorized. And we all sat there and thought, wow, this is where this actually took place. This is where Elijah had this high moment in his life where he experienced God demonstrating who he was and that he was there for him. So
And that's my cue.
Yeah. You know, we can so often have, just like Elijah did, up and down moments in our life. I don't know about you, but for me, I experience those every single day. I have these high points in my life and then these low points. And some days it's more than others. And some days I feel like it's more than I can handle. Anybody with me there? Right? Am I speaking any truth? And so I just wanted to talk a little bit today about ups and downs. Because if you're a human, then you're going to have ups and you're going to have downs. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from the life of Elijah this morning. And this morning what I want to do is I just want to share 7 lessons with you about discouragement and depression, or depression, and how and what we can learn from the prophet Elijah about discouragement and depression. So I guess the first question I want to ask when we come to any subject matter is, who was Elijah? Who was he? A what? Fish bite? Tish bite. Yes? True. He had some major accomplishments in his life, though. Some of his accolades include raising a widow's son from the dead. Pretty good, right? Anybody have that one? Raise your hand. One in the back. Okay, good. Speaking out against a monarchy. Anybody have that one? Don? Don, okay, good. Don does that. Getting fed by ravens. That's a good one, too. Beating a horse in a race on foot. Brad, you want to try it? Yeah? I think the horse would win. So his accolades are pretty big. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? What I'd like to do is you turn to Scripture. You can read it on the screen. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to read a few verses this morning. And this is, mind you, right after Elijah had this mountaintop experience. I mean, the prophets of Baal, all day long, they were doing crazy things and asking for their gods to show up. And did they show up? No. And then Elijah goes up and he pours 4 pitchers of water 3 times, which makes 12, on the altar. And then he asks God to demonstrate himself. And what happens? Kaboom! Fire falling from heaven. And I mean, think about that. If you were Elijah, just think about that. What would that be like? Here you are and you're angry at Israel. You're angry at the people that live in this country because they don't follow God. They don't worship God. And you go up on this mountain and you ask God to show himself, and he does. And you think, see, I was right, and God is so good. And he's probably, they didn't say amen, but he probably said something like, amen, let's follow God. And they said, well, worship God. They said that, right? But then look what happens just a short time later. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. What happened to Elijah? He went from this mountaintop experience where God showed himself with fire coming down to all of a sudden running for his life out of fear. What was that? He's afraid of women. Okay. Not the prophets of Baal, though. Some. You know, I think he's come to the end of himself here in this portion of Scripture, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and socially. He's done. He's done. In the following verses, you can kind of definitely pick up on that. He became fearful of Jezebel. And yet he had this great victory just moments or days before. But I think what Elijah was in need of was he was in need of himself to have some renewal. Have you ever had a moment or a time when you needed physical renewal? Anyone? What about spiritual renewal? Yeah. Have you ever done things that went against those principles of physical renewal or spiritual renewal, such as eating too much ice cream at night, not exercised when you should have, not had your devotions, not been involved in worship maybe when you had before, right, for gaining renewal? We all do silly things. I know that if you've ever had a time physically or spiritually when exhaustion set in, then this passage is for you. This passage is for you. You know, this past week, I was a hero to my kids. I went outside, and out back, we have a rope swing high up in a eucalyptus tree. And my dad had put this rope swing up, bless his heart, and it's been up for 6 months, and they swing on it every day. I mean, every day they go out and swing on it. So Capri asked me to go push her on the swing. So I went out there, and I looked up at the swing, and I thought, well, I better just check the rope because it's going over the eucalyptus limb 40 feet up. So I kind of pulled the other side of the rope that was tied down, and I noticed that it was frayed a lot. And it was a climbing rope, and the outside was completely gone, and all I could see was the white. And I thought, well, I better fix that, right? Well, I just gotten done working out front, doing some yard work, and I was pretty tired, and I wasn't thinking very clearly. And I thought, Daddy will be right back. And I told my kids, and I went to my shed, and I got my climbing gear out, and I got my ascenders out, and I put my harness on, and they got all excited because they thought they were going to climb. I said, no, just Daddy's going to do this. And I clipped onto the rope that was hanging, and I began to go up the rope. Up, 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 and I'm having a good time. I'm happy. I'm going up, up, up. And I get about 5 feet from the top, and I look up, and that rope that had this much white now had this much white. It was stretching as I was climbing it, and I was almost 40 feet off the ground. Now I'm telling my kids, move out of the way, move out of the way. And Capri's running inside going, I can call the police if you fall, Daddy. And I hadn't said anything, so it shows how in tune she is, right? So I quickly had a down moment, and I began to panic. What do you do when you panic? You know, I mean, I couldn't go down because it would take way too long to unclip everything. So I raced as quickly as I could to the top, and I got there in time. To make a long story short, I tied in, and 45 minutes later, I was done and safe after I tied everything back in. But the point is that sometimes we get ourselves into situations, and we have a pretty low moment in that situation. And sometimes the consequences aren't so bad, but they could have been, or maybe sometimes they are bad, right? I don't know what it is for you, whether it's physically, emotionally, socially, or spiritually, but all of us face those up moments and those down moments. And I think this passage will speak to us today. You know, one thing that I find super interesting about Elijah is that he had this mountaintop experience, and yet just a few moments later, days later, he was suicidal. In fact, if you read, I asked the question, was Elijah suicidal? Was he? Well, let's read here. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might what? Die. I have had enough, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Wow. How could this guy go from mountaintop experience, fire of God coming down, to all of a sudden, kill me now? Take me out. You know, there's some other big names in Scripture that have had, you know, depressed moments, discouraged moments, suicidal moments, and here's some other big names that go right along the list with Elijah. Moses, David, Job, Judas, Samson, Saul's armor bearers. All these guys had these moments, these low moments where they just wish they could die. But yet, we often refer to these guys as mighty men who follow God, right? Which tells you it's not the man, it's God, right? Who gives us the strength and the ability and the courage and the renewal. You know, each of these figures has a story to tell. And there's always more, but we're just going to focus on Elijah's life this morning. And I just want to run through these a few items here. Number one, what does that say there? Discouragement can often. Big achievements. Anybody experience that? You have a good achievement or high moment, and you're discouraged the next moment. And I see it a lot when people step into this thing, this baptistry. They get in there and they give their lives to Jesus, and they get out, and it's a low moment because the devil attacks. Life's challenges come up. They've had this spiritual high, and all of a sudden, they're bombarded with discouragement and despair. You know, what stood out to me about Elijah's outburst was that he had just had the biggest career win of his life, if you want to call it that. You know, here's what happened just a few hours before. He was asking God to take his life. Just a few hours before, he prayed for rain, and it came after 7 years. He had just called down actual fire from heaven. The nation of Israel had turned back to God. He'd just taken out 450 pagan prophets in a showdown, and he got Jedi-like speed and outran the king's chariot. Yet, needless to say, things were going well for him. Yet, this threat from Jezebel sent him shaking, fleeing, and fearing for his life. What does it take for us? It doesn't take for us a threat of death. Sometimes it takes for us an argument with a spouse or a child. Sometimes a bill in the mail, right? I don't know what it takes for you, but for me, I can get discouraged often and quite easily. I find it can be the same in our lives when we experience great discouragement immediately after great achievements. Number two, when discouraged, we have a tendency to what? Isolate ourselves. Did Elijah do this? Did he do it? Yeah, he did, right? It says, then he went on, alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree. Now, normally Elijah would have taken people with him, servants and people that followed him, but not this time. He went alone. And when he went alone, it's easy to become discouraged when you're alone, right? Despite gaining a huge crowd of supporters after the showdown at Mount Carmel, he chose to isolate himself and cut himself off from the community. This is a sign, can be a sign of discouragement and even depression. And unfortunately, it can hurt us rather than help us over periods of time. So often I've met with people who have stepped outside the walls of their church and said, I don't want to be a part of that community anymore. And yet they're discouraged even more spiritually, even more socially, by not being a part of the community. You know, God, I believe that God has always had a people. From Genesis to Revelation, always will have a people where the people can gather together and form a community that reflects Jesus, that reflects the nature of God. Amen? And today he's called you and I to do that. I'm sure there's people you can think of right now that aren't sitting in these pews that you would wish and pray that they could come be a part of this community. Does a name come up? Anyone have a name? You don't have to say it out loud, just asking. You know, when discouraged, we have a tendency to isolate ourselves. Depression and discouragement tell us that we're alone. They do that to us. Not only do we isolate ourselves physically, but depression is a very isolating experience emotionally and psychologically too. We feel like we're the only people who struggle with this, and social media doesn't help in those situations, as we've talked about before. It only affirms it. And look at Elijah. Twice he makes the following claim. He says, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, And now they're trying to kill me too. I would want to say to Elijah, so is this just about you, Elijah? Come on, man. Is it just about you? Everybody say, it's not about me. It's not about me. Depression tells us that we are alone. He felt alone in his struggle. And that's common when we feel discouraged. But the reality is you are not alone. Amen? You're not alone. The problem with that is that everybody has ups and downs, right? Everybody. If you're sitting here this morning and maybe you've had a relationship conflict or a health conflict or even a spiritual conflict, guess what? I'm here to remind you and reinforce that you are not alone. This whole church, I'm sure we could literally stay here for several hours and one by one we could come up and share our experiences of our discouragement. And I'm sure that we can all relate in some way, shape, or form because we all face it. But the good news is we're here together to encourage and empower each other with Christ as a community. But so often we don't do that, do we? We sit across the table and we never outstretch our hands. We never ask the tough questions or offer the prayer or encouragement that somebody may need. Have you ever prayed this, or maybe when's the last time you prayed this? Lord, who can I be an encouragement to today? Have you prayed that prayer? I challenge you to pray that prayer. Because you know, when you pray that prayer, God will set somebody in your path who you can be an encouragement to and for. Every time. I'm thankful that God stepped in and drove the point home to Elijah that he was not alone because God was with him. Under that broom tree, God was there. He sent an angel. And God told Elijah where he would find his next apprentice, Elijah, and that he told him that there were 7,000 people in Israel who would stand by him. You know, sometimes we need that external voice to tell us that we aren't the only ones. You're not alone. I've been there. I can relate. Number five, it's good to get what? To get up. Right? I know for me, a telltale sign of discouragement, or even you could say depression, is a lack of motivation to do anything mixed with my desire to lounge around and stay down. Anybody relate? Right? Pass me the Ben and Jerry's. Right? Let me go to another episode, whatever it might be. That's exactly what Elijah did, or at least he tried to do. It says that then he lay down and slept under the broom tree, but as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him to get up and eat, right? Now, absolutely, it's important to rest. It's important to take time for yourself for that, but Elijah undoubtedly was tired and he had to catch up on sleep. I mean, look at what he had just done. He was exhausted. The number one way to prolong a low season is to stay down. So the opposite of that is, what do you have to do if you're down? Get up, right? Get up. Move. Eat. You know, has anyone ever felt more tired after taking time off? Right? Have you ever gone on vacation and then you get back and you're like, I need a vacation from my vacation, right? That's what Israel felt like to us. Like, we went on vacation, kind of, and we got back and we thought, mercy, I need like a week to breathe. You know, always going, 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 and I had no time to relax, right? So it's important that we do rest, but it's also important that we get back up again and get back into the game and get back into the community. So the sixth thing is having an angel helps.
Amen.
Getting up is easier said than done. And let's be honest, it's the last thing you feel like doing when you're discouraged. Having an angel, and what I mean by that, is a friend, a family member, an individual, somebody in your community, in your church, who can cheer for you is invaluable. It's invaluable. Even if it's somebody willing to just go out and go for a walk and spend time listening. That's important, isn't it? It's very important. Something as simple to get you out of the house, to realize you're not alone and give you somebody to chat with. I know some of the lowest points in my life, I can remember the key people that came in and they didn't give me all the answers. They didn't come in and you know, anoint me and pray over me. They were just there. They were just there. And I remember those moments because I was discouraged. I had messed up and done some stupid things. And they were there for me through it all. And they didn't preach to me. They were just there. And that's what I want to encourage you to do for somebody in your life. You have the opportunity to be this figure for somebody when you're hearing this. And the last one this morning is you have a purpose. You have a purpose. You know, this account of Elijah, our depressed prophet, ends with God instructing him about what's next, what's going to happen next, and reminding him that he has a purpose. You know, that every one of us is no different than that. God is speaking to us today saying, George, you have a purpose. Greg, you have a purpose. Steve, Norma Jean, Melly, you have a purpose. A purpose to live for. And you know, knowing this purpose gives me the hope I need to see through a season of discouragement. To get back up again when I've messed up or when I've had a low point. To know that God is there, He has a plan, and He's there to encourage me and empower me. And help me. You know, going forward, Elijah went on after this time, this low time, he went on to achieve amazing things. And he raised up another leader. He discipled another prophet who achieved even more than he did, which is an entirely another sermon. And his journey wasn't over. And here's the reality is yours is not over either. There's always tomorrow. You know, Elijah was somebody like us who needed renewal, spiritually, physically, socially, and emotionally. And we see him after this intense spiritual victory, and we see God's response to him and his unlimited patience with frail humanity. God didn't brush him off and say, oh, I'm done with you. If you had this high moment, now you're low and I can't. No, God said, I'm here for you. Go do this and remember, I'm always here. There's a verse in Matthew that I love. It's in Matthew 11, and it says, Jesus says to those that are weary that they should come to him, and they will find rest for their souls. You can go to Barnes & Noble and look up some books. You can go watch some TV shows. You can go on vacation. You can go out and help at the community service center. You can come help at the Life Hope Clinic. But if you want to find rest, true rest, there's only one person in the universe that offers that. And his name is Jesus. So if you're feeling low, discouraged, depressed, guess what? There's somebody who wants to offer you hope. Melatonin's good. It can be found in pistachios. So there's somebody that offers hope, and his name is Jesus. You know, God did several things to help restore Elijah. He provided for his needs, fed him. He revealed his presence, spoke to him. He renewed his purpose, gave him his mission. He lifted his hope. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't get angry. He was patient with him. And God questioned Elijah. He said, what are you doing here under this tree? What are you doing? I think God could speak now, I think he would say in here, what are you doing, O Rio Grande? What are you doing here? What are you doing in your own life individually, but also what are you doing in the church corporately as a community? Because God commands him, get up, eat, stand on the mountain, and go back to work. Go back to what? Go back to work. You know, the beautiful thing about God is he does restore us. Amen? We're made new. He provides for our needs. He renews our vision of who he is. He renews our sense of purpose. He renews our hope that he's in control. Every one of us are going to stumble. Every one of us are going to have low moments where discouragement creeps in little by little, and time and pain wear us down, and we get frustrated. Maybe we get frustrated and we take it out on somebody else or something else. That happens. We project, right? God is patient. He's loving, and he wants to restore us. He wants to provide for us. I want to read a quote, and then I'm going to close out and have a prayer and a song in just a moment. And it says this: what have I been spending my life for? We string ourselves out, expending all our time and energy, adding our will to God's, trying to do extremely well what he never intended for us to do at all. So let the noise subside and listen deep inside. He will speak. But it won't be an earthquake, it won't be a fire, or the whirling wind taking you higher. It will be a still, small voice, and you'll have no choice but to hear. You know, here's the way God operates. He restores our lives and our hope if we come to him. Did you get that? He restores our lives and our hope if we come to him. God is that fountain of giving water, life-giving water, that we each need to spend time with. And this week, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to draw close to the only one who can give you true rest for your soul. And be an encouragement because of that rest that you receive to someone else. Rose is going to come up and sing a song, and we'll have a closing prayer after the song.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads.